Amen. If you would, please take your Bibles. Remain standing, take your Bibles, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and I'll be reading the first 9 verses here. A familiar passage to many of us. Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks this day for your plan of salvation, a plan that began in the Godhead before creation. Father, a plan that is perfect, a plan that will never fail, and a plan that ensures that we will be in your presence for all eternity. Father, we are humbled by your grace, and I pray that you would further humble us, Father, by your grace and the knowledge of the truth, Father, contained here in the Scriptures, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and we were once dead in our trespasses and sins until Christ came and made a way where there was no way. Open our eyes, Father, that we might see the goodness of your grace, that we indeed may be humbled and changed by it and further conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we continue this morning in our series of sermons that go back to the founding of our church. These are at least in part sermons that we preached at the very beginning of the founding of GRBC. We do this in a way to commemorate the 10th anniversary of the founding of GRBC, but also to remind us of our beginnings. Why was it, or what were those principles upon which we were founded? Today, I come to a passage and I come to a topic, grace, that is so central to who we are as a church body, as a people, that it's the first word in our name, Grace Reformed Baptist Church. But it's unfortunate that I do believe that for many of us, and I will include myself in this, that a people, that a congregation even, that would believe so strongly in the grace that saves could be puffed up by the knowledge of it. And so I want to say, and I considered the first passage or the focal passage that I read this morning to be 1 Corinthians 13, that we can speak of tongues of angels, but if we don't have love, we are but a clanging cymbal. The last thing I want to be this morning is a clanging cymbal speaking about the efficacious grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the efficacious grace of God the Father who sent His Son to save us. It's unfortunate, and I think it is a true label that many in the Reformed camps are labeled as being proud and arrogant. And I do believe that oftentimes the grace which has saved us has become an idol for many of us. We've been speaking of idols in Wednesday evening, in our Wednesday evening fellowship. And that's the last thing I want to say humbly as I come before you this morning and preach on a very familiar topic to all of us. And that is the grace that saved us. The grace that pursued us, the grace that brought us from death to life, and a grace that none of us in this room deserved. Yet it's unfortunate that once again it has become a weapon in our hands, and that's the last thing once again that I want to happen this morning. I want us to be humbled by it. As we look at the scriptures and we look at the plan of God, that we would stand in awe of the grace that has saved us. I know it's one of those acronyms that I don't like to use. Sometimes they feel a little bit cliche and trite, but the fact that it is God's riches at Christ's expense, grace, that's not the outline for the sermon, but it is true. It is a true statement. We have received grace upon grace for no reason other than the good pleasure of the Almighty. And there's a mystery here. There's a mystery here. And mystery is not something we like to speak of in the Western church. We don't speak of mystery often. After all, we are very good systematic theologians. That our theology is highly systematized, highly structured, and we have a category for virtually everything. I can honestly say that I have no idea. I have no idea other than it was God's good pleasure that He chose a plan of salvation that He did. But I will tell you that we are eternally grateful and should be that the plan is what it is. It is a plan that originated with God. It is a plan that will end with God. It is a plan that is perfect and bears all the characteristics of the triune God Himself. And as we study God's grace now over the next 2 weeks, I want us to see 6 characteristics that we've seen before, revisit them, kind of blow the dust, if you will, off of them, and hopefully our eyes be opened once more to the glorious goodness of God's riches and God's grace that He has bestowed upon us through the sending of His Son and the person of the Holy Spirit. This morning I want us to see the first 3. Next week we'll see the second 3, the final 3, so that there are 6 points over the course of the next 2 weeks that I want to make. Number 1 is I want us to see the plan of God's grace, the plan of grace. And number 2, it's the pursuit of God and the pursuit of God's grace. Number 3, it's the price of God's grace. And I'm not one for alliteration. It just happened to work out this way. Number 4, it's the particular and personal nature of God's grace. God is one, yet 3. One God, 3 persons. And because God is a personal being, everything He does is personal. And He pursues us in a personal way, not in an impersonal way. So number 4, it's the particular and personal nature of God's grace. Number 5, it's the power of God's grace. And finally, number 6 is the ultimate purpose of God's grace. So this morning I want us to see, number 1 is the plan, number 2 is the pursuit, and number 3 is the price of God's grace. Because grace did indeed come at a cost, at a price. It was the life of the Son of Man. So the first one that I want us to look at this morning is the plan of God's grace, also in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Here is one of the places in Scripture that we see revealed this covenant of redemption. We often, even in Reformed Baptist circles, don't talk about the covenant of redemption or the covenant of grace, but it is here. A covenanting, if you will, of the 3 persons of the Trinity prior to creation, before the foundation of the world. This was the plan of redemption, beginning again with God, before creation even began. Adam's sin did not catch God off guard. He did not have to shift to a plan B. No, God's plan all along was that He would save for Himself a people. This is where mystery does come into play. We can try to determine why. We can try to determine why it was God chose whom He chose. The answer to those questions is God knows. Because God is a personal being. 3 persons. Because God is holy. Because God is just. Because God is who He is. I want to make something very clear. Just because we don't know why God acts the way that He does not make Him arbitrary. It does not make Him capricious. We often think that if God chose some and did not choose others, that it makes him arbitrary, because that's not the way we would do it. I stand before you and I can honestly say, if it were my plan, this would not be the way it would happen. There's no question about that. I can honestly say that I don't know why God acts all the time the way he does, but my trust is not in being able to analyze and understand him as much as it is my confidence and knowledge and our collective faith that God is faithful, he is true, he is just, he is gracious, and all he does is good. God cannot violate his own eternal nature. All that he does goes back to who he is in his nature. We are by nature children of wrath. We willfully sin. We willfully sin, and we see because of that we are all deserving of God's wrath. And this should be where our understanding of God's grace begins. That we are deserving of God's wrath, yet he has extended grace to us. This grace that we don't understand fully, I like to say it's we can apprehend but not fully comprehend. Just like my watch that I'm wearing, I don't know exactly how it works, but I can tell the time. I can apprehend from it truth, yet not fully comprehend how it works. We will never be able to plumb the depths of the mind of God. And we must begin there. But God has reasons. God has a will. God is three persons. And therefore, we have to trust that God's ways are just and pure and true and right and good. And this is where the discussion must begin. This covenant of redemption prior to the foundation of the world, where God the Father chose us in Christ, that Christ would come. And we will read in Philippians 2, 5 through 11 that he did so voluntarily and willfully. And so the first thing that I want us to see is that this plan of salvation, this plan of grace began prior to the foundation of the world. And that secondly, it is perfect and it bears the very characteristics of God himself. It is unchangeable. It is immutable. It is fixed precisely because it is perfect. And because the plan is God's plan originating with him. I often, and I think it's appropriate when I am trying to understand God through prayer or study of the scriptures, I often see God as Father. And I think this is right and this is good. And how often do I as a father, or am I as a father, or Kimberly as a mother, how often are we as parents challenged by our children as to why we do the things that we do? Sometimes we try to even explain to our children why. Yet for various reasons, they may not have the mental capacity or the understanding, or simply because where they are at in life, they can't understand why we're acting in a way. They think we're trying to make life miserable for them. There are reasons we're acting the way that we do. And sometimes we choose not to even reveal them to our children. Not because we're hiding something from them, but they simply probably could not understand fully. It's not too dissimilar to what Calvin says about the scriptures. They're like a mother whispering into the ears of a baby or her child. There's a condescension here in the scriptures that God reveals himself to us, giving us sufficient, as we saw last week, information to be able to lead a life that is committed to Christ. Yet it's certainly not sufficient to know fully the mind of God. For that is something that we never will be able to plumb the depths, even in eternity. And so the plan of salvation begins with God, bears the characteristics of God. And therefore, because of these truths, we are confident that it will be successful and it will not fail. Plan of redemption, God's covenant of redemption, is something that we can look to with great surety that it will come to pass. That all that the Father gave to the Son, he will lose not one. If this doesn't make our hearts well up with joy, not sure what does. Once again, as I've said before, this is not a plan of possibility. God did not create a plan that would be make it possible for people to be saved, but would rather a plan that would save His people. That's what we're going to see in a few moments. And so we see that there is reasons. There are reasons. It's the counsel of His will that we read in Ephesians. It's in accordance with the counsel of His will that He chose His people. And how grateful we are for that. And so we know that the mind of God, the counsel of God, has made a plan. But that plan is one that would require Him to send His Son. It would require Him to rely on Himself, not His people, because we are a sinful people. I find myself so often going back to Genesis, when understanding the way that God has acted through Christ. And I'm reminded of Genesis 22, verses 1 through 8. You know the story of Abraham. The story of Abraham and Isaac. Beginning in verse 1, it says this: after these things, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So we know that Abraham rises and goes to Mount Moriah. We know now that, or we'll know later, that Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. It is Jerusalem. It will be where Christ Himself will be offered up. A beautiful foreshadowing of the work of Christ. And so Abraham took his son, went there, and on the third day, the Scriptures tell us, again, a reference we know later to resurrection. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb? This is the question of all Scripture, is it not? This is the question that we know finds its fulfillment only in Christ. Where's the lamb? And we see Abraham responds, God will provide, my son, for Himself. Those two words, for Himself, are so critical in this covenant of redemption. God had to provide in the plan of salvation for Himself. For Himself. This is why He sent His Son. The perfect provision for Himself. The Lamb that Abraham was looking for. The Lamb, the Messiah that the Old Testament saints, that David was looking for. It was Christ. This was the plan all along, going all the way back prior to the creation and foundation of this world. And so we know that this plan is God's plan. God's plan of grace to save, to redeem His people. But next we see the pursuit of God's grace. The pursuit of God's grace. This element of God's grace, I do believe, is what divides many Christians. Now, I am here to tell you that I don't believe at all that you must be a Christian, or you must believe this element of God's grace to be a Christian. I do believe we have many brethren out there who would disagree with us on this. And so I stand up here again humbly as one who was like that. As one who believed that grace was an act of possibility. So I don't stand in judgment, but I do stand to positively affirm and declare to you this day that I think the Scriptures are abundantly clear on this. That God's grace that pursued us was an active and personal grace, not a grace of possibility. In 1977, a movie came out that took place in a galaxy far, far away. Now, you know it as Star Wars. I have to admit, no one ever believes me when I say this. I've never seen Star Wars from beginning to end. Not one of them. I fall asleep every time. I find them dreadfully boring. And I know that's offensive to some of you, and that's okay. James is sick today, so I can say this. But in Star Wars, there's this thing, and I remember hearing Yoda, that I was awake during that part. Say, may the what? May the Force be with you. There was this Force out there. And if you read anything about George Lucas, anything about his writing of Star Wars, you will find out that later in his life he was influenced by a man named Joseph Campbell, who wrote a book called A Hero of a Thousand Faces back in the late 40s. And this book basically asserts that all religions are the same. And that if you look at the elements of all religions, that they are essentially the same. And so what Lucas was doing in Star Wars was combining these. It was an allegory. Are there elements of, can you look to Star Wars and find elements of Christianity? Well, I think the answer to that is yes. But it's unfortunate that we see grace oftentimes, not intentionally, but we see grace as the Force. This sort of impersonal, enabling power that exists in the universe that God has in some way spread indiscriminately out. And if we will only sort of within ourselves reach out to that force, we can be saved. And this is how we see God's grace. And I understand why. I understand why. I think the reason why so many Christians, genuine Christians, see it that way is because this personal, particular, active grace that pursues a particular people is counter to what fallen man would ever come up with. Because it is antithetical to the way that we would do things, we wholesale reject it. But the scriptures are clear, I believe, on this. That God pursues us. And that the grace that saves us is active and it's personal. Probably my favorite story in the Old Testament, second only to the story of Abraham and Isaac, is the story of Mephibosheth. I can say it. Mephibosheth. And 2 Samuel. Turn with me briefly to 2 Samuel. Preached on this multiple times. And I find myself going back to it quite often. 2 Samuel chapter 19. The story of Mephibosheth. It's here in 2 Samuel that we learn of this young boy. This boy that is of, 2 Samuel 9. This young boy that is, or man that is crippled. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we see that we know that David has taken over the throne. We know that there has been rebellion within the house of Saul in terms of a fight, if you will, for the throne. Who is rightfully king? This happened in the ancient world and even in the modern world many times. You have a dynasty. And once a king or a monarch passes, there's a vacuum that oftentimes occurs, even when there is a clear line of succession within that monarchy. And of course, we know that David is not of Saul's dynasty. But David, throughout his life, respected the fact that Saul for that time was God's anointed. And now Saul, now David has been enthroned as king in Israel. And he does something that is completely counter to what anybody would have expected. You see, in the ancient world, what was oftentimes the case, and again, even in the modern world, when a new dynasty would take over, let's say you go from the Tudors to the Stuarts, oftentimes, those of a previous dynasty would be perceived as threats. And the most expedient thing to do would be to kill, especially the males, who could possibly lay claim to the throne. Who could possibly try to overtake the throne upon which a current monarch sits? And so David, had David acted in such an expedient and understandable way, he would have ensured that all descendants of Saul were killed. But David was sure that God had placed him there. And so the confidence in God and in God's will in David's mind was there. But listen to what David does and says. Chapter 9, 2 Samuel, verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Do you see the beauty of this statement and how it foreshadows Christ? I want to go and pursue an individual and bless him because I love the Son of the Father. Jonathan was Saul's son. And because of the love that David had for Jonathan, he asks, "Is there anyone that I can bless? Anyone that I can bless?" And listen to what it says. "Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' The king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.'" Why? Why? Because of the son. Because of Jonathan. That's why. This is God's grace. If this is not an image of Christ in the Old Testament, I have no clue. I have no clue how to interpret this. This is not an example of how we should live. This is an example of what God does for us. And just like Mephibosheth, God pursues us through His Son and gives us a place at His table and says, "All that is mine is yours. You are part of my family." Why? Out of His love for His Son. Why? There is a mystery here. I will admit, there is a mystery here. We can't systematize this to the point of making it impersonal, because it's very personal. But God has His reasons. It's called the counsel of His will. And who knows the mind of God? But we are grateful, for we know that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Make no mistake about it. And so we see, just as David did with Mephibosheth, so God does with us. You know, one of the common passages used, and it's beautiful in terms of assuring us of God's grace, but one that all Christians, regardless of where they fall in terms of the nature of God's grace, use, is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. It's a common passage that we know well. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." I want to go back, and it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son." Those whom He foreknew. It's interesting that Dr. Douglas Moo of Wheaton Graduate School of Theology says that in the six occurrences of the word "foreknow" in the New Testament, only two mean to know beforehand. The three others, besides the occurrence in this text, it's Romans chapter 8, all of which have God as their subject, mean not to know before in the sense of intellectual knowledge or cognition, but enter into a relationship with before, or choose or determine before. Dr. Moo continues and he says this, that the verb here contains this peculiarly biblical sense of know is suggested by the fact that it has a simple personal object. Paul does not say that God knew about us, but that he knew us. And this is reminiscent of the Old Testament sense of know as well, which can also mean marital relationship. It's an intimacy. So you can actually, many scholars believe, and I believe it's appropriate to say, where we say those whom he foreknew, you could actually say those whom he foreloved. It's not to know about. It's not this sort of prescience. It's not those whom he sort of looked down and saw. No, it's those whom he loved. Those he pursued through his Son. Those whom he loved and placed his love upon in a particular personal way prior to the foundation of the world, he pursued them through his Son. We also read in John 6, 37 through 39, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, this is Christ, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You see, the work of Christ in the incarnation is nothing short of a search and rescue mission. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, we know it well, but the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek, pursue all that the Father had given him. And would be satisfied with losing, would not be satisfied if he lost even one. It would only be successful if it were perfectly successful. Those whom he foreloved, he pursued through his Son. You'll probably recall in 2001, this is in the spring of 2001, in Afghanistan, two women, Heather Mercer and Dana Curry, were arrested by the Taliban. And it was actually in the summer, not too far from now, August 3rd of 2001. Hard to believe it's been 13 years. They were actually showing the Jesus film in a small private home in Kabul. And they were arrested for reasons that are obvious. They were acting against the Quran. And the Taliban arrested them, and it made international news. And I remember very well what happened next, and that was Heather Mercer's father, John Mercer, traveled to Islamabad. And I remember thinking to myself, this man coming from the United States is going to get his daughter back, his daughter and his daughter's friend. They were from Waco, from the Antioch Baptist Church out of Waco. And the nation began to truly sympathize with them. And I remember hearing the father on CNN say, I will not return without my daughter. And I remember thinking to myself, how are you, a man from the United States, going to get your daughter, whom you don't know where she is, you're going to a foreign land, you're powerless. And there was a sense of sympathy I think we all felt for Mr. Mercer at the time. But the man was determined. And then on November 15th, 2001, a few months later, a special forces unit rescued Mercer and Curry from the Afghan prison in which they were being held and brought them safely in reunion with their father. It was a beautiful story, one that caused Americans to be quite proud of our armed forces and our country itself. But this right here shows a father and his love. I can assure you, had Mr. Mercer gone over there and the Taliban came to him and said, I tell you what, we're not going to give you your daughter, but we'll give you someone who looks like her. I mean, would this be satisfactory for you? course, the answer would be no. He went on a mission to a foreign land to get his daughter back. And I can assure you he would have been satisfied with nothing else than his daughter. And I think that's what caused us as a nation to be so proud when it was successful, though it wasn't guaranteed. But here's where it differs from the plan of God. God's plan is successful, and it is guaranteed that it will be so. God has pursued us through His Son. But because we were dead in our trespasses, because we did sin against Almighty God, that grace did come at a price. It did not come through negotiations. It did not come through diplomatic relations. It did not come through mere words. It came through the death of the Son of Man, which is the third and final point this morning, the price of God's grace. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says that Christ, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but it emptied himself, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. It doesn't say he was humbled. He humbled himself. This is active. Christ laid down his life. Laid down his life. Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son, this is the Father, but gave him up for whom? For us all. And how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For you were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. At the beginning of the sermon, I said that grace can be described as God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace always comes at a cost. I know as parents, going back to the parent analogy, when our kids do something wrong and we're thoroughly exhausted, it's been a long day. Maybe you don't do this, but I've done this many times. I'm going to extend you grace, we tell our kids. They do something wrong that warrants correction or discipline. But we're tired. We don't want to get up, and we're going to extend them grace. Or maybe we're just in a good mood. And we wave that sort of parental wand, don't we? What have we taught our kids about grace? I'm not saying we should spank them at that point. I'm not saying that at all. But simply to arbitrarily say, some days you're going to get grace for it and some days you won't. But it really depends upon my mood. What are we teaching kids about God's grace? I've done this. I do this probably more than I should. But grace is not arbitrary. It's not capricious. And it always comes at a price, at a cost. Somebody had to pay. How many times have you heard your kids say, well, it's free? Well, actually, probably somebody paid for it. You may not know who paid for it, whatever it is. But nothing is free, we tell our children. So it is with God's grace. It came at a cost. This great exchange, where the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, the covenant of redemption would be that the sins of God's people would be placed upon Christ, who would fully pay the penalty, that is the wrath of God the Father. And in return, we got, what did we get? In return, we were imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, if something in this world is not fair, I say that is not fair. If anything is not fair, that is not fair. But that was the covenant of redemption. And instead of God's wrath, we receive not just Him turning away and saying, I'm not going to punish you, but rather His blessings and His infinite blessings as though we did everything right, as though we did exactly what Christ did. That is the covenant of redemption, and it is glorious indeed. It began with God. It ends with God, and it came at a cost. It came at a cost. I want to end this morning with a passage from a book, Sinners in the Hands of a Good God. And I've read this before, and I go back, again, it's building on this sort of parent analogy. And I want you to hear it again. You probably remember me reading it before. I find this to be one of the most comforting, one of the most true examples and analogies in Scripture regarding salvation by grace, by the grace of God. This is what it says. Imagine for a moment a young boy who is at the center of his parents' universe. They dote on him shamelessly. They give him every toy he asks for. They bend their rules to protect him from the consequences of his misbehavior. They tremble at his tantrums. And they receive with adoring wonder every precocious pronouncement from his lips and every messy product of his creative genius. Within his own small world, this boy is emperor. But now suppose that some courageous friend takes these parents aside and warns them that they must change their ways if they do not want to produce a monster. And suppose further that the parents are wise enough to listen to this advice. Things start changing around the house. Some demands are met with a firm no. Tantrums are ignored, or at least not rewarded. Rules are made by the parents, not the child. And when he breaks the rules, he suffers for it. Not only that, but the parents began placing their marriage back at the center of family life. They work at their relationship with one another. They make their decisions together, and instead of assimilating themselves to their child's mentality, they guide him to learn to live in their world. They do not love their son any less than before. They would gladly lay down their lives for him. But they have decided to live according to the truth that adults, not the children, should be in charge of the family. At first, the boy doesn't like it. He has lost some of his power, and he tries to wrest it back. He pouts and screams. He holds his breath till his face turns blue. His parents do not relent, however, and over time, the boy actually becomes happier and more secure than he ever was under the old arrangement. He is secretly relieved to live under adult-made rules that cannot be changed by his whining. He experiences the satisfaction that comes from learning to wait and to work for the things he wants. He is not threatened by his parents' love for one another. He is actually comforted by it. It makes him happy to know that his very life is a product of that love. Every hug his parents give one another makes him feel just that much more secure because he knows that their love for him is grounded in their love for one another. Most importantly, he sees that the world he can create for himself is small and pathetic compared to the world his parents inhabit, and he learns to enjoy the process of growing up. I'm almost done. The analogy is far from perfect, but it suggests something of what I've experienced in accepting a biblical view of the world. Meditating on this view, I am reminded that the Holy Trinity existed in perfect love and joy before there was a universe, and that the creation of which I am a part is a product of that overflowing love and joy. I am reminded also that God's love towards me flows from the joy He has in being God. Thus, His supreme commitment to Himself and His own glory, far from threatening me or making me insignificant, confirms to me that I am eternally secure. God does not love me because He needs me. He loves me because He has ordained my existence as an expression of His own glory. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the reality and the truth that we exist for Your glory, that You created us, sought us out, pursued us by Your grace, and saved us by Your grace, according to the counsel of Your will. And Father, we give You praise for the work of Your Son on our behalf. The fact that He willingly laid down His life for us, that we might know You and be with You for all eternity. Use us as instruments in Your hands to proclaim Your gospel, Father, that Your word might go forth from this place, and knowing, Father, that it will never return void, we put our trust in You and in You alone. Amen.